Well, a very good evening and welcome to St Andrews. Thank you for coming here after a busy week on a Friday evening. My name's Alex McCoy. I'm one of the ministers here. A few housekeeping things just before we proceed. If you need restrooms, we have the gents over on my right, the ladies over on my left. This evening's talk and Q&A will be recorded and will be put on the St Andrews website. The church has an image problem. It's widely viewed as being outdated, irrelevant, boring, and filled with hypocrites. And yet the Bible has a different view on the church. It looks at this odd, broad group of people as Jesus' family, a group of people formed by him and by the gospel. And so how do we deal with both the beauty and the brokenness of the church? And what difference does Jesus make? Well, it's these topics, these questions that we want to think about this evening. Before I introduce our speaker, Sam Albury, we will be having a Q&A after Sam's talk. Just on the screen here is a number that you can WhatsApp. And in order to make our question time a little bit more smooth and efficient, send your questions to that, and then I'll moderate the Q&A after Sam has spoken, and he'll be able to answer some of those questions. So that number will come up every now and again. Do make sure, as your questions come, you send them through. Well, let me introduce to you our speaker. Sam Albury is a pastor and a writer and a speaker. He works as a global speaker for Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. He also is an editor on the Gospel Coalition. Sam is also a popular writer, and including the best-selling book, Is God Anti-Gay? Sam's a pastor and writer based in Maidenhead in the UK, and he deals particularly with topics of sexuality and identity. I understand this is your first time in Hong Kong, Sam, and he's survived. So well done, despite the weather over the past week or so. Sam enjoys hiking. I don't think he's done too much of that over the past couple of days with the weather, but also a little bit of American history. That's a good thing because there's just a little bit of it. And Thai cooking as well. Sam is going to speak to us this evening on Jesus and the failures of the church. Could you welcome him, please?
Well, thank you for your welcome and for having me. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. And as Alex mentioned, it's my first visit to Hong Kong. I've very much enjoyed it. It's been wonderful to be here. You have wonderful food in this city. I think you know that, don't you? But it's been great. And I've had a bit of chance to explore the area as well and get wet in various different parts of the city. The old town, good to see that in the rain. Good to see the peak in the rain. So I'll have to come back one day when it's not raining, but it makes me feel at home. I'm from the UK, so, and our rain is cold, your rain is warm, so that's another improvement. There are a lot of things you can be justly proud of if you're from Hong Kong. A lot of great things about this city. So there's a right way to be proud of where you're from. Those of us who are Christian and who are part of either a local church or see ourselves as being part of the wider community of Christian people around the world, we would probably feel less certain about being proud of the church in that wider sense. As Alex said, there are many things about the church that people would see negatively. There are many things about the church, actually, the church would see negatively. And maybe we're followers of Jesus who are just quite embarrassed about being associated with the church. And there are some good reasons to be so. In July the 15th, in the year 1099 AD, so this is going back a very long way. July the 15th, 1099 AD, in Jerusalem, 10,000 men forced their way into the grounds of the mosque that is on the top of Jerusalem's Temple Mount. A lot of Muslims had retreated to this particular mosque, and that army of 10,000 men forced their way in and slaughtered thousands of men and women and children. Many of them were killed with the sword, and many others were simply thrown over the side of the mountain to their death far below. And it was said that the whole area, the whole promenade there, was just covered in blood after this slaughter. Now, by any standard, that was a horrific atrocity. And yet, interestingly, this army didn't call themselves an army. This group of men who did this actually called themselves pilgrims. And they said this was not a military act. They claimed it was a spiritual act. They described themselves as the Knights of Christ. And if that wasn't bad enough, immediately after this bloodshed and slaughter, they went to a nearby church and held a service of thanksgiving to God for what had just taken place. Now, again, you look at an event like that and you think, the church has certain things to answer for. The impetus for that particular episode had come some years earlier. In the year 1095, Pope Urban II had been preaching a sermon to a church council, and he called on people to go and fight the Muslims in the Middle East. The Muslim armies were at that stage attacking present-day Istanbul, and the Pope was thinking, everyone around here is violent anyway, and rather than getting them to fight each other, let's get them to go and fight these other people instead. And he even said to them, if you go and join this crusade, that will cover all of your penance. In other words, that will pay for all of your sin. So salvation for these people wasn't because Jesus shed his own blood, but because they shed the blood of other people. And that is why tens of thousands of people went off to places like Jerusalem to fight. A terrible part of church history. Well, after these armies came back home, after the Crusades kind of finished, another pope, this one ironically called Pope Innocent, it's not a great thing to call yourself, is it, if you have any self-awareness? The year was 12,009, and this pope was thinking, we've got all these guys have come back, they're still all hyped up and violent, and they're going to kill something and someone, so let's try and figure out where we can steer them. And he had his eyes on one particular group. There was a kind of quirky Christian sect at the time called the Albigensians. I think that's how it's pronounced. I'm guessing you don't know how it's pronounced either, so we'll stick with that. And the Pope declared a crusade against this Christian sect. And he said to the soldiers again, he kind of sweetened the deal by saying, listen, any heretic from this sect that you kill, you get to keep their land. And so that was all some people needed, and anyone who they thought might be one of these people, and would just, you know, if you liked someone's house down the road, you'd say, well, I think they belong to that sect. Not entirely sure they do, but I'm definitely not entirely sure they don't. And, you know, I could be quite comfortable in that house. I'll just go and slaughter them, claim they belong to this sect, and there we go. And it just became a bloodbath, and even people who were used to kind of this period of history and all the bloodshed at that time, even by their own standards, this was messy. It was incredibly violent. But this became the beginning of the Inquisition. This idea of we've had armies to go and fight the people we think of as our spiritual enemies. Now we can use these armies to weed out anyone who's not doing everything the church is telling them to. By 1478, you may have heard of the Spanish Inquisition if you are either someone who's a student of history or, like me, you've watched enough Monty Python TV shows, you'll have come across the Spanish Inquisition. By 1478, the Spanish Inquisition had been going for 300 years. This is just one branch of the Inquisition. And that had been operating not just in Spain, but even as far afield as Mexico. And again, they would encourage people to kind of inform on each other. If you weren't getting on with your neighbor, you would just sort of, I guess, the equivalent of phoning up the authorities and saying, yeah, my neighbours, I think they're heretics. Phone up the Inquisition, they come round, drag your neighbour off. If your neighbour repented of being a heretic, the Inquisition would show them mercy. Mercy being, in this instance, strangling them to death and then burning them. If you didn't repent, you weren't strangled, you were just burned alive. And the aim of the Inquisition was to terrify people into obeying the church. I've only met Alex just this week, so I don't know whether he's an intimidating man or not, but I'm guessing if he wants people in this church to do what he says, he doesn't sort of coerce everybody else in the church to slaughter them. But that was the way it worked. Well, I'm not going to assume he doesn't do that, but that was the idea. Belief came about through coercion. If you just threaten people enough, then they'll say they believe. And then the church can say, isn't it wonderful that the church is full this morning? I mean, we did threaten to kill you all if you didn't come here, but that was how it worked. But of course, we don't have to go back centuries to see examples of the church abusing power. In 2015, the movie Spotlight won the Best Picture Oscar in the Academy Awards. And Spotlight was the name of an investigative journalism unit at the Boston Globe newspaper. And the movie is about the investigation that that unit undertook into widespread and systemic child sex abuse in the Roman Catholic Church. In 1976, a priest had been arrested for abusing children. And that abuse had been hushed up and the priest had been released. And this group of journalists investigated that whole episode and discovered that the Archbishop of Boston had known all about this and had just covered it up. And as they continued to investigate and kind of uncover things, they realized that the issue wasn't one priest molesting one child, vile though that is. They discovered a whole pattern of abuse and cover-up involving dozens and dozens of church leaders and many more dozens and dozens of vulnerable children. The archbishop, who had been at the center of covering all this up, had been promoted to Rome. And so the investigation and the movie chronicles this, just exposed the most terrible behavior from denominational church leaders. And of course, that's one part of one denomination. It is a story that has been replicated across the Christian world, not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but in a whole range of Christian denominations. In the news today, my own denomination, the Church of England, back home, there's a story again of delayed investigations, of things not being addressed as they should. And so many more instances of abuse are continuing to be uncovered. Now, those are just three examples: the Crusades, the Inquisition, and child sex abuse. There could be many other examples of gross immorality being perpetrated in the name of Christianity. We could think of Christians who were complicit in the slave trade, in the North Atlantic slave trade in the 17th and 18th centuries. We could think about the role of the church in 1930s Germany in affirming and encouraging and supporting Nazism. We could think about the troubles in Northern Ireland and how religious leaders on both sides claimed they had warrant to fight from their faith. Now, the very fact that these examples exist forced many people to ask the question, well, what does that say about the Christian faith? How can we take the teaching of Christianity seriously, given this is what Christians end up doing? How can any religion that seems to produce these kinds of immoral examples, how can we take such a religion seriously? What are we to make of Jesus if these kinds of things are done in his name? And so what I want to suggest is a number of things that we need to bear in mind as we think through this question and as we seek to respond to it. So here's a few points. I think I've got five, if I can remember how to count. So here's the first thing to say in response, as a Christian myself. The first thing is this: we Christians need to acknowledge these things. There is no denying the failures of the church. We expect there will be many more. If someone was given the same topic 200 years from now, I have no doubt that they would be able to draw on examples that we don't even know about yet and haven't even happened yet. We can be glad that these episodes have come to light. The work of those like those journalists for the Boston Globe, that work should be commended by Christians. Any injustice needs to be brought to light. And the church should support that process. The church should be quick to own its own wrongs. It needs to make necessary apologies from time to time. These things can't be excused and they mustn't be denied. Evil must be called evil, irrespective of who committed it. Whether or not it makes the church look good or bad should make no difference. Christians are never justified in covering up the evil that is perpetrated by Christians. We can't pretend it didn't happen. And nor will it suffice to respond to the failures of the church by talking about the failings of other religious groups. It's not an adequate response to point to other religions and say, well, what about the failings of them? Or to point to the failings of non-religious groups and say, well, look at what non-belief people have done as well. No, the church needs to acknowledge its own failings. And in fact, as I hope we will see, Christians bear an extra additional level of culpability for evils that they commit. So that's the first thing to say in response. We do need to acknowledge these things as Christians. Secondly, we need to say, whilst it's undeniably a true picture of the behavior of the church, it isn't a complete picture of the behavior of the church. That the church has failed, we need to come to terms with, but we also need to recognize that there are ways in which, over the years, Christians have acted well. There are positive contributions that the church has made to human society. Those positive contributions don't cancel out the failings. They don't necessarily minimize the impact of those failings, but they do reflect the fact that the truth is often far more complicated than a caricature we often have in our minds. The track record of any group of people is going to be mixed. If there are wrongs, those need to be exposed, but if there are good things, those things need to be honored. And the history of Christianity, the history of the church, isn't entirely awful. The picture of the church is not as simple as some people might assume. It's, in the words of one recent documentary, if the church is much worse than we imagined, it's probably likely that it's also much better than we imagined. It is Christians who have spearheaded many of the rights and freedoms that we take for granted, the abolition of slavery, women's suffrage, the modern concept of human rights, education, literacy, care for the poor. All of these things Christianity has had an unparalleled impact upon. So whilst the failings are real and they're true and must be acknowledged and come to terms with, they are not the whole story. Number three, the failures of the church do not invalidate the message of Jesus. Now, in April 1616, April the 23rd, to be precise, in the year 1616, a man died called William Shakespeare. You probably know the name. You may have been forced to read some of his words at high school. He left on his death around 40 plays, and I'm told is the best-selling fiction author of all time. Okay, most best-selling people we think have sold in the millions. Shakespeare has sold in the billions. 4 billion copies of all or part of his works have been sold. He is widely regarded as the world's greatest playwright. Now, just imagine you hadn't seen or read any of his plays, not a single one, not read or heard a single word that this man had written. And just imagine your only knowledge of Shakespeare came from some of the worst movie spin-offs of his work. So, for example, you hadn't read any of his plays, but you had seen the movie Romeo and Juliet, Sealed with a Kiss, in which the main characters are not people but seals. I've not seen this particular movie, so I'm not commenting on its quality or otherwise. Or just imagine you had seen the movie A Midsummer Night's Rave. Or perhaps Gnomeo and Juliet, in which, again, the main protagonists are not humans but gnomes. Now, I've not seen these movies. They may be your favourites, for all I know. None of them, I don't think, has won any kind of awards at any major movie festival, so I don't think we're talking about high culture. Now, if you had seen those movies and maybe some other ones that I couldn't find, would you be justified in saying Shakespeare was an idiot? Would you be justified in saying, well, actually, he should be held responsible for the terrible stuff his work has inspired? I think most of us would instinctively say, no, it's not his fault. Some idiot producer in Hollywood thinking we can make a little bit of money if we, you know, cast seals in a romantic Elizabethan play. You can't pin that on Shakespeare. You can't judge the quality of his work by the spin-offs that they have inspired. No, instead you judge the spin-offs by the quality of his work, don't you? And you say, well, Romeo and Juliet, again, I haven't seen it, so apologies if this is your favourite movie ever. You know, if you say you don't say, well, that's a terrible movie, therefore Shakespeare was an idiot. You say, that's a terrible movie because Shakespeare was a genius, and they've done that with it. And the same is true when it comes to Jesus. Many things have been said and done in the name of Jesus, claiming inspiration from Jesus, claiming some form of warrant from Jesus. Many such things have been terrible. We've seen just one small sampling of some of those terrible things. But that is no basis for evaluating the message of Jesus. You don't judge Jesus by the actions of the church. No, instead you should judge the actions of the church by Jesus. And you don't look at some awful episode of church history and say, well, Jesus must be terrible if that's what he has inspired. You say, well, these things are terrible precisely because Jesus himself actually was such a genius. Which leads to the fourth point. The message of Jesus itself critiques the failures of the church. Okay, to my knowledge, which isn't much, to be honest, Shakespeare, I don't think, said anything about the propriety or otherwise of people adapting his work. I don't think he made any comment either way about whether seals should be used as a kind of remake of Romeo and Juliet. I don't think we know his opinion on garden gnomes either. But Jesus did say explicit things that show us the failures of the church do not have his permission and certainly don't have his approval. So let me give you some of the teachings of Jesus that actually justify calling the failures of the church failures. Jesus' words are radical, they are unique, they were at the time he said them as well. So, for example, Jesus said on one occasion, love your enemies. and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus didn't say, listen, if someone goes against you, just destroy them. Show them no mercy. In fact, if someone hits you, you hit them back harder. No, Jesus said, if you find yourself with enemies in this world, you've got to love them. The fact that they're your enemy does not justify a lack of love. He said, if there are people who are actually persecuting you, people who are actually looking for ways to make your life miserable and ways to harm you, pray for them. Not in a God, please send down lots of lightning bolts on that person's head kind of pray for them, but as in pray for them. Pray for their flourishing as a person. Pray for good for that person. That teaching of Jesus takes away any justification of the kind of holy war that the Crusaders were claiming to fight. Another occasion, Jesus said, do to others whatever you wish others to do to you. This is often being described as the golden rule. It has become a common ethic and is present in many other belief systems, but in a slightly different form. Most other belief systems have said, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Okay, that's a common ethic among many different belief systems and philosophies. Don't do to someone else what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Most of us would get on board with that. Most of us, if we're parents, say some version of that to our children. You know, you wouldn't like someone doing that to you, so don't do it to someone else. Jesus says something much more than that, though. He doesn't just say, don't do to someone what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus says, do to others what you want them to do to you. It's not just a command to not do something, it's a command to do something. And as one writer has said, it's hugely different. It's a difference between not punching someone and actually building them a hospital. Jesus isn't saying just don't be bad to them. He's saying do maximum good for that person. Do the most you can for them. Because that's what you would want someone else to do for you. Another thing Jesus said was love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is maybe familiar language to us if we've been around churches and Christianity. It's one of those sayings of Jesus that has sort of become well known widely outside of Christianity. And again, most of us would have some sense of what Jesus means and would agree with that. Most of us would say, yeah, I think we have a duty to help other people just by virtue of our shared humanity. And yet the fact is most people who would say, yeah, we should love our fellow human, most of us have some way in which we then decide to get very specific and particular about who qualifies as our neighbor. So if we believe, yes, you should love your neighbor as yourself, the inner lawyer within us will always be very clever at saying, well, I don't think that person counts as my neighbor. The people I like do. The people I don't like don't. And so one of Jesus' most famous teachings, you may well be familiar with, known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a bit of a pity because the title of it contains the spoiler. You may know that the parable describes a man who was on a long journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a very kind of dangerous road. It's quite a remote road. And this man on this journey gets robbed. He gets left for dead. A couple of upright, religious, respectable types walk past and do nothing to help him. And then a Samaritan stops and provides all the help this guy needs. Now, that parable doesn't shock us because if we're familiar with it, it's not surprising that the Samaritan turns out to be the good guy. That's in the title of the parable. If we're not familiar with it, again, it's not shocking because maybe we haven't heard of Samaritans. Or if we have heard of Samaritans, we have positive associations with them because of the impact this parable has had, particularly on Western culture. In virtually any Western city in the world, there will be some philanthropic institution that is named after the Samaritan. Even here in Hong Kong, there is an educational institution and a social services institution named after the Samaritan. And so we're kind of used to this idea that the Samaritan is a good thing, is a good guy. But at the time Jesus told this parable, the Jews hated Samaritans. Many Jews thought that Samaritans were less human. They were spiritually compromised. And so they would avoid all contact with Samaritans. They would avoid traveling through Samaria. If they had to get to the other side of Samaria, better to go round it and take a really long journey round than to kind of contaminate your feet by touching Samaritan soil. And yet Jesus tells that parable because someone has asked him the question, who's my neighbor, Jesus? Who does this love thing apply to? And Jesus tells that parable to say, actually, the question isn't who is my neighbor, but how can I be a neighbor to anyone? And the whole point there is no human being who is less human in God's sight. Everyone, every human being you meet, the idiot in front of you in the traffic who's getting in your way and cutting you up and slowing you down, that's your neighbor. That is someone to be a neighbor to. And here's the thing, Jesus embodied his own message perfectly. Jesus not only railed against religious hypocrites, but he wasn't one himself. He avoided being a hypocrite. And so as Jesus himself was being tortured and killed at the end of his life, he did pray for his enemies. He prayed that God would forgive them for what they were doing. When Jesus came to this earth, we believe he didn't just come to kind of do a few things, nice things, and say a few nice words. We believe, and his life recorded in the Bible shows us, Jesus came to do maximum good for other people. Not just a token bit of good to kind of make it look like he was a nice guy. No, Jesus did the most he could for other people. I want to share one of the things he said with you as a way of summing up his message. Some of you may know this saying. It's one of the things that Jesus said that has become fairly well known. But Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And it's hugely surprising because Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament title for someone who God gives all authority to. So Jesus says, even as the one to whom God has given all authority, he's not come to be served. Now think about that. We tend to measure someone's success in life by how many people are serving them, don't we? If someone's really made it, maybe they have people who work for them in their home. Maybe they have a cook. Maybe they have a lot of people that they're given oversight of at work. But Jesus said that he came not to be served, even though he had all authority. He said he came to serve and to serve by giving his life, not just by donating a bit of his money or giving a little bit of his time, but actually to pour out his life for the sake of other people. Jesus claims that the most he could do to serve us was to die as a ransom for us. Which leads to my fifth point, as we will finish, that Jesus offers forgiveness and hope to the very worst of failures. We thought about some of the failures of the church. That the fact is, if Christians are honest, all Christians are failures of the church. Jesus just assumes that. He assumes that actually all people are failures. We're not very good at being people. So listen to something Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel. He's talking about prayer, and he just drops this little comment in along the way that to him is just such an obvious truth that doesn't need to be dwelt upon. And yet I would guess is surprising to many of us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he's teaching about prayer, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So the main thrust of his teaching is, if most people are half-decent parents and know how to give something good to their children, how much better must God be at giving us good things if we ask to him? That's the point Jesus has made. But look at what he just assumes. He says, if you then who are evil, just drop that little line in there in the middle of his teaching. Jesus assumes we're evil. And many of us would think, well, I know I'm not perfect. Okay, I get that, but I don't think most of us would use the word evil to describe ourselves. There's always someone else out there who's done more that is obviously immoral than we have. And so our working definition of evil is people who are a lot worse than us. They're evil. We're medium. There's perfection, there's evil, and we're medium. But that's not how Jesus sees it. He's just been, in the very same passage, he drops this idea that we're evil. He shows us why, because evil is not based on what you do, it's based on who you are in your heart. And so Jesus says a couple of chapters earlier in the same block of teaching, he says that you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Again, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, actually, the measure of how good a person you are is not simply based on your outward actions. It's based on your attitude and on your heart and on your thoughts. What you do in the privacy of your own mind, even, is enough for Jesus just to say, without needing any justification, without needing to obviously back up the statement, it's enough for him to say, you're evil. And if you really knew what goes on in your own heart, you would agree with him. And yet Jesus came to this earth not just to drop that little bombshell that he thinks we're evil, but to be the best news possible for people who know themselves to be evil. Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to restore us, to forgive us. Jesus came to change us. He doesn't wait for us to stop being failures, to dig ourselves out of that hole. He comes to us as we are, but he won't leave us as we are. He comes to change us, to make us more like him. And so that means there is hope for any of us. Hope not just of forgiveness, but hope also of change. Which is why it is so especially terrible when Christians, of all people, do things that are so wrong. Because not only do we have a higher standard of what is right and wrong, because we're seeking to follow the teaching of Jesus, but we're actually contradicting the work of Jesus in our lives. The Jesus who's come not just to reinforce our own ways of behaving, but to make us more like himself. So I don't know where you stand with Christian things this evening, or what you make of yourself, but if you know yourself to be a failure deep down in your heart, and you know you don't have to have slaughtered a ton of people in order to be evil, Jesus is a great person to follow. And that's one of the reasons why the church will always have failings, because the church is made of people. And all of us are failures. So it's great to have someone who is good news for failures. Well, I'm going to pause there and we're going to move into a time of Q&A.
Could you thank Sam for us, please? Thank you for sending in your questions. We have a few questions to answer. And if you do want to send in some more, please do send them to that number. First cab off the rank, Sam. The church is sometimes seen as anti-intellectual, opposed to things like science, for example. How should we speak about issues that continue to divide Christians?
I would say those are two quite distinct issues, aren't they? Mm. So the idea that Christians have been anti-intellectuals, as I said, that's one issue. Are Christians anti-intellectual? Should Christians be anti-intellectual? And then the second issue is what Christians should do when we disagree within ourselves Christians. I guess that the common thread between the two is we're called to be thinkers. Not necessarily that we've all got to be clever, because most of us aren't. But Jesus says we're to love God with our mind, which is to say that Jesus wants us to think. He wants us to understand and to consider and to grow and to keep learning. To be a disciple means to be a learner, which is thrilling, because it means however long you've been a Christian, you can be a Christian for decades and decades and decades and decades, there's still more to learn. It's both exciting and humbling. So Christians should be those who are intellectually engaged. Not everyone will have the same level of intellectual capacity. God has made us different. But there's no excuse for anti-intellectualism within the Christian community. And actually, I think the example was science in that. You know, many of the leading scientists in the kind of time of the Enlightenment were Christians. And actually, Christianity gives you a great rationale for science, because it says there is an orderliness to this world, because we believe it's been created, and therefore there will be laws and predictability to how those laws work within nature. The whole rationale of science makes sense within a Christian worldview. Many fine Christians today are still, there's many scientists, leading scientists, who are believers. Now, when it comes to issues where Christians may differ with each other, again, the answer involves our minds. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, he talks about there being disputable matters. Christians disagreeing over certain aspects of the faith or certain aspects of behavior, And Paul says each needs to be convinced in his own mind. So it's not just enough to say, well, I'm going to go with what this guy says because I like this one and I'm not going to do what those people say. We've got to think these things through for ourselves. As Christians, we have a responsibility and a duty, but also just the most amazing privilege of having our own access to Scripture. And so it's incumbent on each one of us Christians to get to know the Bibles well for ourselves, to think for ourselves. And at times that will mean we wrestle with each other and we think, well, we may not agree on this, but let's look at the Bible together. And it may well be that I disagree with another Christian because I'm wrong. And as they open up the Scriptures and tell me why they believe what they believe, I might think, actually, I think they're right. And so it should be the case that any Christian can point to things that they've maybe changed their mind on over the years, or areas where they've grown significantly in their understanding. And if you meet a Christian who never has changed their mind, it's probably an indication they're not using it. So beware someone who still believes exactly all the same things that they believed 30 years ago, and it's as if they did all their thinking then so that they didn't have to do any more ever again. No, we're called to continue to learn from the Scriptures and from one another as we open the Scriptures together. That's the best way to respond when we differ. And it may be that we can resolve the difference by looking at the Bible. It may be the difference persists. It may be it's a significant issue. It may be that it's a trivial issue. But we shouldn't assume that other people think differently from me because they're wrong and I'm right. It may well be that they're right and I'm wrong.
This might go a little bit further on that thread, but those involved in historical failures, at least in some cases, justified their behaviour to themselves as Christian at the time. Where does that leave us today in terms of our confidence in the ability to interpret Scripture faithfully, particularly on controversial topics?
Yes, that's a really good question, isn't it? And you think of Christians who were justifying the slave trade, for example, and felt there was biblical justification for it. And such things should make us humble, shouldn't it? To think it's so easy to be Christian and sincere and profoundly wrong. And the right response to seeing that in the past is to think, that could be me today. Maybe that is me today. Which is why we've got to keep coming back to Scripture and thinking, I don't want to presume I've got all these things right. And so we should be constantly coming before God and saying, I want to be corrected in any area of my life where I need correction. That's why it's good to interact with other Christians, particularly other Christians who aren't just from the same time and space that we are. Because it may be that they have the same blind spots that we have. It's great to interact with Christians from other backgrounds. It's one of the great things you can do in a city like this. That's why it's good to interact with Christians from previous periods of church history and think, are there things that they saw that we've forgotten in our own time? And to be open to that form of correction and that learning, because something like the slave trade shows us what happens when you depart from the message of Jesus, and we don't ever want to be people who do that. And it's so easy to be being carried along by our culture and to think we're being Christian when actually we're just being people who follow our culture. And so we need to be willing for the teaching of Jesus to correct us.
As a Christian, how do you respond to someone who simply shows defiant lack of interest? So I have no interest if you go to church because Christians are hypocrites. They claim to hold a moral high ground. Don't waste my time. That type of thing.
Yep, and I think we can, as I've said, we can affirm aspects of that reasoning and say it's true. There have been many Christians who've been hypocritical, and all of us are to some extent, and a number are to a bigger extent. But I think we can I'd want to say to that person, the issue isn't that we're hypocrites because we're Christians. The issue is we're hypocrites because we're people. And Jesus makes the same diagnosis of the human heart to every single one of us. And the only person who lives up to their own moral standards is the kind of person who has moral standards that aren't really worth living up to in the first place. And so I think I'd want to gently challenge a friend who was saying something like that. Do you really think you're everything you're supposed to be in life? Because the message of Christianity is, the message of Jesus is we just don't do a very good job of being people. There's something fundamentally wrong with our hearts. He's not just saying that some of us are bad. He's saying that all of us in our hearts are seriously twisted. Whether we're, in quotes, good people or not. And that claim of Jesus needs to be reckoned with. So I'd want to encourage a friend who's saying that. Do you think you could look at Jesus Christ in the eye and say you have no need for him whatsoever in your life? So I'd want to find out kind of how self-aware they are and what they do with their failings, whether they acknowledge them, if they do acknowledge them, how they try to make, you know, most people try to make up for their own failings through religious observance or through good deeds, and to try and show them that actually if the heart is the way Jesus says it is, the only hope for us is for someone else who doesn't have that kind of heart to give us a new one, which is what he's come to do.
Given that no church is perfect, if we're thinking about looking for a church to find out more about Christianity, what type of church should we look for?
Very good question. Don't look for a perfect one because you won't find it. And as the old saying goes, if you do find it, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. So the question is finding the right kind of imperfect church. So the wrong kind of imperfect church is a church that justifies its imperfections and says they don't matter. The good kind of imperfect church is a church that lets its imperfections make it desperate for Jesus Christ. A church that recognizes we have no hope without Jesus Christ, and we're putting all of our chips on Jesus Christ. So actually our natural hypocrisy in our own hearts, our inadequacies and our failings, should be driving us deeper and deeper into the mercy and kindness of Jesus Christ. That kind of church actually will become liberating. It won't become introspective and morbid like you might think it will, because if the inadequacies take us into the kindness of Jesus, that will give us a sense of freedom and liberation. So find that kind of church.
It's a question about a little bit about your spiritual journey. What's helped you? Are there any practical things that help you day by day deal with Christians who let you down?
Yes. No one will ever cause more problems for me than I will. So that's the first thing to say, that the person who consistently lets me down the most is me. So the biggest problem I have in the Christian life is me. So that's the first thing to kind of to try to sort out, and again, that should give each of us, if we sense that about ourselves, that should give us daily enough self-awareness to recognize we need Jesus every day, and we need Jesus for every part of life. So part of what we believe as Christians is that our sinfulness, that messed upness, touches every aspect of who we are. And so there is no area of my life on any day where I can say, oh, I don't need Jesus for that. So that's the first thing, is trying to consciously bring my whole life before Jesus every day and say, I'm going to make a colossal mess of this without you. So help me to live every part of my life today with you and in the light of your mercy and presence. That way, when other Christians let me down, I'm thinking, okay, that might be frustrating, but I'm no better. And therefore, I've got no right to get on a high horse and kind of treat them as inferior. And I'm probably that person in someone else's life. So for lots of other people, I'll be the Christian who's let them down. Which means I need to drink deeply from the forgiveness of God. And one of the signs that you do that is you don't hold things against other people. You may need to raise certain things with others and say, this is actually, you're being a pain in the neck. You may not realize that. Here's why. But we don't condemn each other. We don't look down on each other because we're conscious of how much mess there is in our own hearts. So I think I know too many instances where I've been that the person doing the letting down, to that helps me then when I'm let down by others.
A famous Australian rugby player said that people who don't repent and then names a list of sins are going to hell. What do we do when Christians say things so publicly that we disagree with?
Yep. I did see that original tweet. I can't remember it word for word. But I remember thinking, sometimes you can say things that are not factually incorrect, but which are nevertheless so incomplete that although they're true, they don't give someone a true impression of the Christian faith. You're actually giving someone part of the message of Christianity, but not the whole message of Christianity. And sometimes that can mean actually people end up with a very distorted view of Christianity. That is my feeling about that particular thing, is the Bible's very clear that if we do not turn from our sins, we will face the judgment of God. But I think a healthier way of expressing that is not to point to a bunch of other people's sins and say, huh, you're all toast because of these things. I think a better approach is to say, I can't believe God has forgiven me. And if he can forgive me, he can forgive anyone. So whatever you're into, whatever you've done, whoever you are, come and find forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. The danger is, by naming other people's sins, we're giving the impression we're fine, we're okay, and all those other people are the bad guys. And that is not the message of Christianity. But we can imply it if we say certain things without any sense of nuance or caveats, and we don't say other things. Does that help?
Yeah.
You were telling me earlier that, as well as being Australian, you are, I believe your words were, an elite athlete.
Elite athlete. That's true. Widely known as an elite athlete.
So you may have.
Yeah, perhaps
be closer
I can.
To that
I can represent Australia at fullback in the coming World Cup. That'll help things out. What can we do to recognise that we are on the road to failure, so that we prevent failure?
Yeah, that's a really good question, isn't it? Because wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't collectively, as all Christians, give more instances of horrific examples like the ones I opened with? I think one of the ways we can do that is by trying to learn the lessons of our family history as Christians. And we have an unprecedented opportunity to do that living today, because we have more access both to Christians across the world from outside our geographical context, but also to Christian thought through the years and therefore from a different chronological context. And both those can have a hugely moderating effect against our own blind spots and kind of collective weaknesses. So that those two things, being conversant with the global church and with the historic church, can help us stand as good a chance as any of not making some of the worst mistakes that have been made before. We're not going to be perfect, because we know that we won't be perfect until the new creation, when God has completely given us new hearts. So we will all make mistakes, but there is such an opportunity we have to learn from previous mistakes and not be kind of like, well, they were stupid and we've grown up since then, but to think, I know how much of an idiot I can be and how much of an idiot all of us can be. In the kindness of God, are there ways we can learn from the mistakes of the past and try not to be rushing into those mistakes as well? So that means that each of us as Christians, we should be students of church history. It's not just the minister's job to know about all this stuff and to guide us. He might be an idiot. So we need to better, again, we need to think for ourselves and help each other, right? There's a responsibility every single one of us has. My brother and friend here won't get everything right.
In fact, certainly won't, thank you.
Which is why we need each other as Christians to help with the course correcting and everything else. So let's all be those who are learning from the past, trying to find ways in which we might be making horrific mistakes even in our own time without realizing it.
So what you're saying is when Christians fail, it's evident that it's the fault of Christians. What about when Christians do good things? Who gets the credit?
Well, it should be God, shouldn't it? I mean, we know in our own lives that we know that God is at work within our hearts. We know that he's helping, he's making us new. That's part of the teaching of the Christian faith. It's one of the great things about being a Christian is it's not just me anymore. God's in the picture. God's involved. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our master. We're seeking to let him lead us. And therefore, we're going to get some things right. not perfectly right, but there'll be some good stuff. Jesus said, we will bear fruit if we're his. Some of that fruit might be visible. We may bear fruit that other people benefit from years to come. And if we know our heart of hearts, if we know ourselves, we'll say in our heart of hearts, well, do you know what? Actually, God deserves the credit for that, because that was his work in me. That wasn't my own intrinsic genius. That was God's kind work in my life that helped that to happen. We should know, if we're Christians, that we depend on God. That's part of our definition of what it means to be a Christian, is someone who's realized, if it is left to me, I'm going to make a mess, and so therefore I am now depending on God. So if something then goes right, and especially if something goes majorly right, God definitely gets all the credit and not me.
One or two more questions just to finish up. Thank you. There are things that it seems like our world and our society nowadays are very much against to do with Christianity, like the church's stance on sexuality or homosexuality or gender. Is it pointless sharing the gospel when people aren't going to change their minds on these things?
So, yes, that in any time and place, there are going to be aspects of the Christian faith that will come into disagreement with particular cherished viewpoints of that culture. That's always been the case. That's one of the things you would expect. If a message truly comes from God, then whatever human society it lands on in any given time, there'll be some things that message will affirm about that society, and many things that Christian message will critique about that society. So that is the only experience the Christian faith has ever had, is wherever it's been, there has always been certain aspects of Christian belief that have been massively countercultural. So if our attitude is, well, if we find ourselves now on the wrong side of certain big things in our culture, we shouldn't be trying to share Jesus, then no Christians ever would have done any evangelism at all. Because the Christian message, the message of Jesus, has always been hugely countercultural. The way it's countercultural will vary depending on the culture it's in. So that the fact that Christians have existed and there has been faith and people have come to know Jesus is evidence that the countercultural gospel is powerful enough to convince people that Jesus is true. And our culture today is no different. Some of the issues have switched around over the years as to what things are kind of in vogue and what things are catastrophic to believe. But the gospel has always been the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. And because we don't have much of a sense of history, our typical way of thinking is to think, well, there's never been a time like the time that I'm living in. And it's always been like this. It's just that the particulars and the details change and switch around depending on the place and all the rest of it. So we may feel nervous and intimidated by some aspects of the culture in which we find ourselves. And so it's good for us to remember God's not intimidated. He's not sat on his throne chewing off his fingernails thinking, man, I have no idea what we're going to do about this issue. Never had this kind of opposition before or this kind of antagonism. Culture's never got to this kind of place before. No, God is still God. People are still people. The gospel is still powerful. The Spirit's still at work and we still have work to do. And so we may feel weak. That's good. We are. But God's word is incredibly powerful, so much so that even when weak people share it falteringly, people get saved. So let's be mindful of some of the areas where our faith is countercultural. We don't want to be insensitive or crass. We want to be careful and appropriate in how we express our faith. So let's do that mindfully and respectfully, but let's do that expecting God to work, because that's what he does.
That's a really helpful way for us to finish up. Thank you so much, Sam. Could you give Sam a warm round of applause, please?
Thank you.
My apologies, you sent a lot of questions, and it's hard work just sifting through all them because they're such excellent questions. But if your question didn't get answered or if you still do have a question, Sam will stick around for a little while. But he's going to leave at some stage. So just do make
this
sure.
This man lives here in this city, though, so he will answer all of them over the coming months, right?
Yeah, I'll try very, very much. Thank you so much for coming this evening. If you've come here this evening and you're exploring Christianity, you're trying to put the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together, we would love to be able to talk with you more about Christianity. I'm available after the service. There's a few other pastors around the place who'd love to be able to talk with you as well. At St. Andrew's, coming up in over the next couple of weeks, we have a course called Christianity Explored. It begins this coming Thursday night. There are these little brochures in the brochure racks, the information racks at both lobbies. Starts this Thursday night. If you'd like to be involved in a course where you can ask lots of questions, and it's super casual, it's a great way to look more at the story of Jesus as it's talked about in his biographies, in his Gospels, then I do encourage you to sign up. You can find more information on this little brochure in the lobbies. I do thank you for coming this evening. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for us based on what we've learned this evening, and then you can stick around as long as you like. Lord God, we do thank you that you know us. You know us completely. Nothing is hidden from your sight. You know all our beauty, all our great works, all our accomplishments, but you also know our brokenness, our failures, all those things that we'd prefer to keep hidden from others and keep hidden from you. But Lord, thank you that you have met our most pressing need by sending Jesus into a real place at a real time, speaking with real people. And Lord, Jesus came as a ransom from us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, thank you that you embrace us in our failures because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, help us to understand our need for him. Help us to make him Lord of our life. And help us, Lord, to follow him faithfully in all we do and think and say. Guide us as we continue to seek to understand how to follow and obey Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us this